Well, this past Thursday, Linda and I had the privilege of being able to watch our five-year-old grandchild all day, long day. wow. And we did it all, right? We built castles out of huge Lego blocks. We played Star Wars and used all of the action figures. We worked outside and dug. We had a water gun battle, and he even helped Grandma in the kitchen do some work. And one thing that we did for sure that, well, it took him a little convincing, right? A little bit of that Grandma and Grandpa force, but we told him we were going to read a Bible story to him before he went home. And I had the Bible that the church gave away last week, the children's Bibles. We took three of those, one for each of our grandchildren's families. And I got up in his chair and I read him the story, the creation story, the story that we read this morning, Genesis chapter 1. A beautiful story. And in this book, of course, there were nice pictures, beautiful scenery. And it reminded me of when I was that age, a long time ago, right? 60 years ago. And I can remember very clearly my mother reading me Bible stories at night from a children's Bible that had so much wonderful color in it and pictures. And I remember that creation story with the garden and the animals and the plants and the beautiful scenery and the scary looking serpent in the tree, right? All of that, I believe, laid a foundation long time ago about who created this world and what life is all about. And that's what we hope. That was our hope, of course, and it is our hope as I read the same story to him on Thursday, that it would have that effect on him, embedded in his mind and heart, about who God is. Who is he? And we proclaim this to be Trinity Sunday in our lectionary. It is a bit strange. It's the one Sunday of the year that's not really focused on some event in the Bible, but it's focused on a belief, on a doctrine, on something theological that we call the Trinity. And I know that many over the years have tried to use this Sunday and perhaps teach on the Trinity, explain the Trinity. And, you know, usually that doesn't end well, does it? When one tries to explain the Trinity. But I think that Trinity Sunday is really not so much about explaining the Trinity, but it answers the question. It answers the question of who is God? Who is God? And what do we believe about this world that he made and his plan for human beings? Now, the creation story, if you think about it, really is, it's sublime in its simplicity. It's sublime in its simplicity. It is a story that a child enjoys. It has all of the components, all of the elements of a good children's story, right? And it doesn't go into science. It doesn't bring out atoms and molecules and all of these terms of science. It's not technical at all. God is not really defined in this story. There's no description of creation. How did he do it? How did he put it all together? There's not even a declaration of a date. We really, so much fuss is made about dating and all of these things, but we don't have a date. And yet there are those opening words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Seven words in the original Hebrew. the first sentence of the Bible, the first revelation from God, the first testimony from God, seven Hebrew words. That's it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, filled with mystery, filled with the opportunity of exploration and wonder. And in those seven words, they deny everything that would come up against it. They deny atheism, the belief that there is no God. In the beginning, God. It denies atheism. It denies polytheism, the belief that there are many, many gods. It denies fatalism. Fatalism, the belief that everything is left to chance, right? We have no control. We've come from nowhere. We're going nowhere. Whatever happens, it happens. It's all left to chance. It denies that. Denies evolution. Denies pantheism. The idea that somehow God is in his creation, and that God and earth, God and plants, and God and nature are somehow the same. They're on a level plane. That's not true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It denies materialism, the idea that matter is eternal, that the things we see and touch and get and hold in our hands are the most important, that they will last forever. That one sentence denies all of these doctrines. Now, if we believe that Moses was the writer of this, it had to happen sometime thousands of years later, perhaps, after Exodus chapter 3. I mean, Exodus chapter 3, Moses has a conversion. He's 80 years old. He comes to the burning bush, and his life changes. And so if he wrote this creation story, he wrote it probably after that. And Moses was a man who was familiar with other gods. He was familiar with other creation stories, right? He grew up, was educated and schooled in Egypt. Egypt had over 2,000 deities that they worshipped, okay? Egypt had a creation story, the sun god Re, who created all of life. Moses was probably very familiar not only with Egyptian stories of creation and Egyptian gods, but the surrounding areas and the surrounding peoples. They all had their stories. They all had their gods. The Babylonians had Enuma Elish as their story, a story in which Tiamat, a goddess, birthed all of these many gods of the Babylonians, and then all of the gods started to have warfare with each other, and out of that warfare, the earth was formed. That was the Babylonian creation story. And others have worshipped the sun, the moon, the planets, right? Everything out there has been worshipped. The trees, the spirits of rivers or of mountains. And in all of those worldviews about who is God and how were we created, in all of those stories, the gods are against humans. They're not really for humans. The humans are a problem. In the Babylonian story, the gods get angry because the humans are making too much noise, too much fuss going on down there. And the gods get angry with the humans. And in almost all of these stories, the gods have to be appeased. The gods will show favor to you if you do something for them. If you offer a sacrifice, well then, okay, you will get rain, you will get sun, you will have a good crop, things will go well in your life, you'll get pregnant. I mean, you know, if you appease these guys, And you spend your life looking over your shoulder to see if one of them's coming after you. But Moses, Genesis 1 is a very, very different story of creation, of God. It's actually a story that sets up a framework theologically for the entire scripture. It all starts here. And what happens throughout the entire Bible, all the way through Revelation, the framework is right here in Genesis chapter 1, right here in the creation story. One author has said that the major themes of Scripture are like great rivers that deepen and broaden, and all of them flow from the watershed of Genesis. Here in this first chapter is this framework, this theology of who is God? What is he like? And this framework could be titled or headed in one sentence, really. One sentence that would fit who he is and what he does and what happens the entire way through Scripture. And that is this. Who is he? He brings correction to chaos. He brings correction to chaos. Because out of the emptiness, the formlessness, the darkness, and the deep, they are all replaced. They are all altered by his creation. God pronounces his creation good over and over, and the Lord saw it, and it was good. The Lord God said, it is good. He blesses it. He brings correction to the chaos. That little phrase, the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew on that, and I'll probably mess this up, tohu va bohu. Tohu va bohu. Probably butchered that. But it's a Hebrew phrase, formless and void. Only one other mention of it in the Bible, Jeremiah 4:23, when Jeremiah is talking about creation. He says the same thing. The earth was tohu va bohu, formless and void. Those words appear sometimes separate, alone. Tohu would be translated chaos, confusion, emptiness, a waste place, formless, futile. The other word in the phrase, bohu, three times, chaos, emptiness, nothingness. So you get the point of what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. Why was there chaos? We don't know. Probably, if you had to take a good guess, it had something to do with a rebellion, an evil, a guy named Lucifer. We get some of the backstory in Ezekiel and different places in the Bible that something happened there with evil and sin. And there's chaos. But this God, unlike the other gods, does not create chaos. He breaks through it. He breaks through the darkness with light. He breaks through the darkness with light, bringing good over evil. And he sets about making divisions from the darkness and the deep. He provides fertile land that will be vegetated. He sets time, day and night, seasons of the year. He seems to move and not be confined by space. We have an earth that is totally green, totally fruitful, totally covered with plants, and yet no sun yet. Well, wait, how did that happen? Everybody knows we need sun and we need water, and that makes everything green, right? And yet, we have a green earth and we have life before there's ever a ray of sunshine. or a drop of rain. And this will be the pattern. This will be the pattern from Genesis 1 through the book. God corrects the chaos. He corrects the chaos. There'll be chaos from sin once again in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind. God will bring correction to that chaos. There will be chaos again in the time of Noah, when it tells us the imagination of everyone was always continually evil. God will correct it. Babel, in fact, entirely through the Bible, man and his rebellion and sin will bring chaos and destruction, emptiness. And God will break through. He will break through and correct it and recreate and bring new life. And when we get to John chapter 1 in the New Testament, we get a different creation story, right? We get John's take on what Moses said. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through Him, Jesus, were all things made. Moses said that it was made by the Word of God 9 times there in our reading. And God said, and God said, and God said. The Word of God. John will tell us who it is. It's a person. Flesh and blood. John tells us it's Jesus. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. John gives us a different creation story, but it's the same. There's a correction to the chaos. There's still chaos today, isn't there? In our world, in our culture, in individual lives, maybe in your life. There's some form of chaos. Our God is not like the others. He doesn't cause it. He corrects it. He's not like the others who have no regard for human beings, who are at opposition with men and women and want to destroy their lives. And there are other gods, aren't they? I mean, they're among us today, really. I mean, sure, they're not Re, the sun god, or some of the some of these gods, and we don't worship trees and flowers and all those things, but we certainly have other gods, other creation stories, alive and well among us today. And they bring emptiness, don't they? They bring emptiness, nothingness, formlessness, meaninglessness. There's plenty of gods around. The God of Genesis 1 brings light out of darkness. He brings order out of chaos, purpose out of meaninglessness. And what was the very first thing He did? The very first thing He offered Adam and Eve? Do you remember that? They were created on the 6th day. And so what is the first thing that happens? God says, okay, you get up in the morning, get out there and make something of yourself. Get to work, right? That's not what happens. God gives them rest. He creates them, and the very next day is the 7th day. God says, you rest. He brings peace. He brings rest to what He's created. Do you have peace? Do you have that rest in your life? He first spoke in this story. He doesn't speak to anything that He made until He creates man. And then He speaks. He communes. He has fellowship. God is not opposed to human beings like the other gods. He, in fact, has created them for Himself and to commune with, to talk with, to have a relationship with. He's a God of abundance. He lavishes His creation. if we had time to go through that story, there is fullness, there is abundance. The sky is full, right? The sky is full of life, of birds, of creatures. The waters, I like this, they swarm with swarms. You know, Moses doesn't know, he's out of words, he's out of phrases here. He doesn't know what to say. And he just says, well, they swarm with swarms. That's how much life in those waters. They're full. They're overflowing. Livestock, creeping things, bugs, plants, beasts, all of it. Teeming. He's a God of abundance. One of the great inventions of our time is something that I'm sure you're familiar with and probably know more about it than I do. The Webb Telescope, right? It used to be the Hubble, but now it's the Webb Telescope. And this thing is something, you know? I mean, it's out there in space, and, you know, I mean, they had no idea how big this thing is, right? I mean, there's so much more than anyone knew out there. And if you look at any kind of photos of it, they'll say, well, you know, this one light here, this blue light, is the Milky Way. That's our galaxy. You know, we're in a galaxy, the Milky Way, you know that. And they'll say the blue light is our galaxy. But then there are all these other lights. All these other lights. And they tell us those are galaxies. Galaxy after galaxy. But here's the thing. Each galaxy, each galaxy has upwards of a billion stars. I like Genesis 1:16, where our writer is in this creation story and he somehow takes a breath and he says, oh yeah, and by the way, he created the stars. By the way, sort of, yeah, not a big deal. Kind of, he made those too. A lavish God who loves his creation, loves the people he created, wants the best for them, and has sacrificed himself for them.